Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would dwell with us now, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to soften our hearts, that we might receive the word of truth, and that we might glorify you through faith in Jesus Christ, as we come to a greater knowledge and appreciation of what you've done for us in Christ, and a greater love for you through Christ because of that. Bless us, God, we pray, in his name. Amen. The context of the passage I just read is Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just come in power upon the people. The apostles, the disciples have been speaking in known human languages, but unknown to them. A great crowd was gathered in Jerusalem for the great festival of Pentecost. Jews from all parts of the Roman Empire, converts and proselytes, all gathered together. And hearing the Word of God, the mighty works of God, as the Scriptures tell us, being proclaimed in their own languages, not just in Aramaic, not just in Greek or Latin, but in all the other languages that were around there. The result of all of this, or the cause of all this, Peter will say in his sermon, is that now is the time of blessing. God has come to make himself clearly and finally known, to pour out his Spirit upon all peoples. Now, he does this to this crowd by reminding them that this people, this crowd, this nation has crucified the Messiah. They are the ones who've killed the one sent by God to save his people. But God has not left his salvation lie in the ground. God has not let his Savior stay dead. Because of Jesus' obedience, because he died without sin, death was not able to hold him, and God brought him back from the dead. And more than just raising him from the dead, God exalted him and raised him up to his right hand of power, where Jesus rules even to this day, governing the affairs of men and of nations. Now, the people hear this, and they are struck to the quick. They are just horrified. They're convinced that what Peter is saying is true. And as they look to each other, they say, "Well, what shall we do? We've killed the Son of God." It wasn't just their perception. They had done this, and now they knew that they had done it, and now they couldn't explain it away any longer. Well, Peter has come to preach salvation to them, to tell them the way that God can redeem his people. And so he tells to them, says to them, "Repent of what you have done." Repentance means acknowledge that what you did. Acknowledge that it was wrong in the eyes of God. Turn from it. And leave your sin behind and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, it's baptism that we're looking at today. And we ask, what significance does baptism have? You know, the Jews had a sign of being a part of the people of God. And that sign that they were given back in the days of Abraham was circumcision, which the foreskin of the male organ would be cut off. Would be cut off. And it would be a sign to the nation that they were God's chosen people. They were called out by God to be his servants, to be obedient to him. Now, all of those who heard the message of Peter at this time were already circumcised, the men were. They considered themselves the chosen people of God. Now, as the chosen people of God, they realized that they had sinned grievously against God. What was to be done? A new sign was being given them. A new sign of God's covenant. That sign would be baptism. Now, baptism is simply washing with water. The word can mean to dip, it can mean to sprinkle, it can mean to pour. The signification of the word baptism is washing. And they knew what washing meant. Obviously not in the sense that we, you know, take a shower every day. They knew in their religious practice that there were several ceremonial washings in which one would sprinkle water on themselves or have water sprinkled on them. And they would understand that by this symbolic act, they were committing themselves to something new. That by this symbolic act, they were being cleansed of sin. This was John's baptism, for instance. When Jesus and the disciples went to John, John was baptizing the people with a baptism of repentance. They were turning from their sins, recognizing what they had done that was wrong, and they were being baptized by John, having their sins ceremonially washed away. But that doesn't really accomplish it. What needs to be done is a person needs to be cleansed by Christ. They need to be baptized by Christ. Not in the sense of Jesus coming to each one of us and pouring water on us himself, but our sins being taken away by Jesus' death. Baptism is now the sign of this cleansing of consciences, of our consciences. Baptism is now the sign, further, of God's covenant with his people to be their God. Now, in the Bible, there are two sacraments. Baptism is one of those sacraments. And a sacrament is, as our confession tells us, it's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. We have two sacraments in the Protestant Church, in the RP Church. One is baptism, one is the Lord's Supper. We believe these are the only signs, the only ordinances given to us by God, in which Christ in a particular way is presented to us, in which the benefits of his salvation are brought to us in a particular way. And that when we participate in these sacraments, when we are baptized, when we see a baptism, when we take the Lord's Supper, the salvation of God through Jesus Christ is being signed, sealed, applied to us in particular ways. Now this doesn't happen automatically. This doesn't happen just because we participate in it. It happens because these are signs and seals of God's promise. But those who call out to God in faith will be blessed by Him. They represent Christ and His benefits. Circumcision and now baptism represent the removal of sin. In circumcision, the foreskin being cut off, the removal of sin. In baptism, the washing of water, dirt and filth and guilt being taken away, symbolized by the washing of water. In Passover and the Lord's Supper, which were the other ordinances, sacrifices, sacraments, sin and guilt were removed by sacrifice. The offering up of the lamb in the Passover, and of course the offering up of the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, remembered when we take the Lord's Supper. Not just that guilt is taken away by that sacrifice, but life is given to us through participation in the one who is sacrificed in his life. In the Old Testament, when the Passover was enacted and practiced, they would eat the lamb. And in that, they were taught that their sins were forgiven, and they were given life from God by that. In the same way, when we take the Lord's Supper today, Jesus is represented to us by the bread and by the wine. Not really present there, but symbolically present to us. And we recognize that that means that He is our sacrifice, that He takes away our guilt and sin. And when we eat the bread and the wine, we are recognizing that His righteousness must become ours. And that He alone provides the way that can happen through faith. And that not just His righteousness is ours, but He alone becomes our life. We have no life apart from Christ. We have no forgiveness apart from the grace of God. This is what all the sacraments point to. But for them to become effective to us, don't we have to believe that these things are true? It's not just that you mechanically show up and perform an action and get the benefit of it. God demands faith of us. He demands that we hear His promises. He demands that we live according to His law. He demands that we believe the things that He has told to us. And for baptism to be effective, it must be understood with faith. It is a seal of the promise that God makes to His people, that He will carry out what is promised in these signs. Baptism is the seal that God will wash away the sins of those who receive that sign. But what is the condition for the washing away of those sins? belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing happens to the child or to the individual when they are baptized. There's no spiritual work that happens automatically because they've had water poured on them. For that physical sign to carry a spiritual meaning, spiritual signification, they must come to understand that they must confess their sins in Christ and be raised up in Him. Now, we baptize an adult on profession of faith if they've not been baptized before. And so their profession of faith becomes part of that process. When we baptize a child, we baptize a child relying upon God to keep His promises, to raise up godly seed for Himself, to send His Spirit into that child at some point and bring that child, whether as a young child or whether as an adult or whether as an old man, to recognize his sin and his guilt before God and his need for salvation. Now, because we've baptized Edric this morning, he's brought into part of the community of believers. And the benefit for him in all of this is that he's being raised up by parents who know Christ. They will read the Word to him. They will pray for him. We will pray for him. We will be helping Eduardo and Chewy as they raise him up by our prayers, by our counsel, by our fellowship, by our encouragement. Presenting to Edric, through our work and our efforts, the gospel of God, the grace of Christ. But unless Edric comes to that himself, his baptism doesn't benefit him at all. In fact, anyone who is baptized and rejects Christ, anyone who is baptized and denies the truth of God revealed in Scripture, brings a curse upon themselves because they have come so close to seeing the benefit of God, the glory of God, the goodness and kindness of God, and they'll be judged accordingly. Now, in the Old Testament, you find that these signs first happen. Genesis 17 is the story of the first circumcision done in obedience to God. Now, I begin with circumcision because circumcision is the first sign of the covenant that was given to God's people. And it's there that we have to begin if we're going to understand what God is saying to us, what God is wanting to do for us. Circumcision, just turn your Bibles to Genesis 17, verse 9. And you can listen as or read on quietly as I read that word to you. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." A couple of things to note from here. God identifies his covenant with Abraham with circumcision itself. God's covenant to Abraham is that God would be the God of Abraham and of his offspring and would raise up many people, a great seed, as following Abraham to be God's people. This is further explained in Genesis 15 when we see that Abraham's relationship to God wasn't on the basis of Abraham's obedience to God. Abraham, like most of us, tried to live a good life, but failed in major ways at various parts throughout his life. He was a sinner until the day that he died. He hadn't done enough good to earn God's favor. Genesis 15 tells us the reason that God justified Abraham was that Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. What that means is that Abraham knew God, and God accepted Abraham, not because of Abraham's obedience, Not because of Abraham's promises, because Abraham believed the promise of God. He simply believed what God had said to him and would live according to that word that God had given to him to be faithful in all that he had been called to do. The sign of that promise that God had given to him is circumcision. And circumcision is not just for Abraham, but for all those who are in Abraham's household. Not just his sons, but even also his servants. Servants born within the house, servants that they would acquire. Because God is bringing up a community of people to worship Him. And God deals with us not simply on individualistic basis, but by means of His covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. That if Adam would obey Him, Adam would live. If Adam would disobey Him, Adam would die, and all of Adam's children would die as well. But we know how that story ended. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that God had told them not to eat of, and so death entered the whole human race. Not that everybody was born physically dead, but spiritually dead, in a broken relationship with God, not having access to Him, not having His love, not having His pleasure upon them. And that was the way it continued until the second Adam came. The second Adam being Jesus, who obeyed God fully, kept all of His commandments, and then, not just by His righteous life, winning salvation for us, but by going to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against the sin of Adam and all of Adam's children, and all of us as well. Circumcision to Abraham was the sign of God's promise of grace. And it goes to all those who are in that line of Abraham. Now, we don't circumcise today. I mean, some people do, but it doesn't have a spiritual significance for Christians. Baptism has now replaced that sign of circumcision that went to Abraham and to all those who were born after him, within the line of his family, within the people of Israel. Baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. It's the symbolism of this bloody sign, circumcision, that is foreshadowed in the sacrifice of Christ. When you circumcise a child or circumcise a man, there's blood involved. That blood is understood to be a pointer to the sacrifice, to the death that sin incurs. Well, that sacrifice has now been completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so there's no more need for a bloody sign of a covenant. It's been done in Christ. Sin has been taken away. The sacrifice has been accomplished. But what does remain for us now, the promises and signification of circumcision remain. They are not tied to the promises are not tied to the sign, but to the promises that God makes in His covenant. And these promises are the same in the Old Covenant as well as in the New. In the Old Testament as well as they are in the New Testament. And that is simply that God will call a people out for Himself. He will be their God, and they will be His people. And He will do so by grace. He will do so by mercy. And because the promises as given to Abraham is not just to Abraham, but also to his seed, so we as Christians today baptize not just adults, but also children. Because our children are part of that same covenant, part of that same people of God that receive this promise from God, that on condition of our faith, of our believing in Christ Jesus, our sins will be forgiven. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that in the case of a mixed marriage where you have one person, one parent who's a believer and one who's not a believer, well, how do you view the child? I mean, what's the child's status in relationship before God? Is God looking after that child in any particular way? And Paul's answer is yes. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Holy in the sense of being set apart for God. Holy in the sense of being consecrated to Him for His glory and for His use, to be the vehicles of His blessing in times to come, upon condition of faith. What you have now in baptism is that sign of God's covenant of mercy and of cleansing and of forgiveness of sins expanded out now beyond just a family line to all who come to Christ by faith and to all of their children. Being expanded out, the sign being given not just to males any longer, but men and women, boys and girls together, bearing in their bodies that mark of God's grace, baptism, the washing of water. Now, as I said earlier, baptism is performed with water. It's obvious. You know, why say that? We all know that. We all saw it. But it's meaningful. Water is symbolic of cleansing from sin. The Old Testament tells us that there will come a day when God will wash away the sin of His people, when He will take that all away. In that day, says Zechariah 13, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. A fountain will be opened up that will wash away their sin and their impurity and their guilt before God. Ezekiel 36 speaks of this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The Old Testament looked forward to this day when there would be a real cleansing of God's people. The cleansing is symbolized by the water that we use in baptism. But of course, a mere outward physical act doesn't take away our sin. It's the Holy Spirit who cleanses us from sin. As the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Christ on the cross, and Jesus' shed blood is what washes us from our sin. It's what cleanses our spirits and makes us new again. Paul tells the Corinthians, and this is a wonderful passage because it comes at the end of a place where Paul is dealing with sin in the church. Yep, churches are full of sinners, and churches actually are full of people who do sin before one another and against one another. How do we live together? How do we view ourselves? You know, the world tells us, think positive thoughts, think happy thoughts. You know, find some way to attune yourself to the vibrational rate of the universe and your life will be better. The laws of attraction, they call it now. Any number of ways to improve ourselves and see ourselves as somebody thinks that we really are. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that sinners do not see the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he names names, so to speak. He names the sins. Who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you think, well, my name wasn't in there, my sins weren't there, understand that when the Bible gives a list like that, it includes all the other sins as well that aren't mentioned. The unrighteous, whatever sins you may commit, we may commit, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What hope do we have as Christians? Well, Paul goes on to say that such were some of you. If you are in Christ, you're not that any longer. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that washing symbolized in baptism. Sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, justified, declared righteous by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things apply to us by His Spirit. Paul tells us in Titus 3:5 that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, we want to say something has happened. Some branches of Christendom argue that when a child is baptized, his sins really are washed away. That guilt and sin is removed from him. He's given a clean slate. He starts afresh. But the Scriptures don't allow us to believe that. The Scriptures tell us again and again that sin is only taken away by belief in Jesus Christ. It's not an automatic thing. It's not an automatic give me. It requires that we hear the gospel. that the words of God bore into our hearts and bore into our souls and reveal our sin and guilt and break us and humble us, so that we recognize where our true standing is before God, and we recognize in that true standing that we have no standing before Him at all. That we have no righteousness. We have no goodness to offer Him. We have nothing to bargain with Him on. Nothing to please Him that He might save us, that He might forgive us, but only our sin. And what can God do with our sin but judge us for it? It's at that point, when the Scriptures have been made clear to us, when our hearts have been revealed before God and to ourselves, that we hear the Gospel and we understand that Christ has come and died for us. That Christ has come to be our righteousness. He has come to be our goodness. He has come to be the one who stands in our place before God, satisfying all of God's requirements on our behalf, and then taking upon Himself the punishment of God for our sins. The Scriptures also tell us that Christ became sin for us. And by that phrase, the Scriptures mean to tell us that Christ became everything before God that is low and dirty and detestable about us, and was vanquished by God. And all of those crimes, all of those things that we were, that we used to be, and the guilt for those things is poured upon Christ and removed from us. And we are made clean. We are washed of all that filth, all that dirt. You know, we scrub our hands sometimes. I have a cousin who suffers from a particular form of obsessive compulsive, always washing his hands, can never get them clean enough. Many times a day, washing his hands, trying to get the dirt off. Well, aren't our consciences like that sometimes? If you're not a believer, don't you feel like that? If you don't know Jesus, don't you feel that sometimes there's so much inside of you, and you try and you work at it, you try to get rid of it, you can't get rid of it. It's always there. Well, you won't get rid of it until you come to Christ and let Him wash you clean and let Him take away your sin and guilt. Even believers, we need to remember too, because our past comes back to haunt us. And if our own memories don't do this, we've got people around us who will remind us of our sins and failures. And we need to remember that because we're in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. We are set free from those things. Yes, we used to be like that. We used to do that. But those things are done and past. And even if now we occasionally stumble and fall into them, that's not who we are at core. We're different now because of what Christ has done for us. Because we're made new in Him. We're made alive in Him. And death and sin and hell have no power over us. We are ruled over by the grace of Christ, filled by His Spirit. And all of these things are symbolized in baptism. The cleansing of sin, the washing away of guilt, the relationship, the peace that we have with Christ. Only the blood of Christ cleanses us from this sin in the end. As for me, says John, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the Word. That is the truth. It means, one, that there is no cleansing from sin apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. But it also means that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from sin. It washes you clean. It makes you new. And how do you come into contact with that? How can you say that to be true for yourself? Because you believe it. You believe the Gospel. You believe that you're sinful. That you're dead in your sins and trespasses. That you're hostile toward God. That His thoughts are just alien towards you. You might as well try to speak some language of some outer space alien when you talk with God. It's that far from you. But now, in Christ, you've been brought near. And you've been given a new tongue and a new heart. A new heart to believe Him, a new tongue with which to praise Him. Baptism also symbolizes then not just our washing from sin and our being cleansed from sin, but also our union with Christ. Romans 6 talks about being buried with Him in baptism and being raised up in new life. Because one of the things that the word baptism carries, one of the significations of it, is of immersion. And with that immersion comes a sense of union, of being covered with something, of being united with it through that covering. And this is what we have with Christ. We have this union with Him. We are one with Him. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, if you believe the gospel, confess your sins, and follow after Him, you are one with Him. You're united with Him. This union, well, includes the forgiveness of sins, which we've talked about. It includes regeneration. It means that your heart is made new. Ezekiel spoke of that. The heart of stone being taken away and the heart of flesh now being given to us. That's what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus in John 3. The new birth, the birth from above. In Christ we are a new creation. We've been made new, reborn, with all that comes with that. We've been adopted into His family. Our union with Christ means that we have a Father now. And our Father is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Paul. The God of John and Mark and Luke. The God of David. The God of Moses. The God of Ruth and Esther and Mary and Elizabeth. The God who looked out for them is now the God who looks out for us. He is our Father. And He guards us with a perfect love. Never letting down His defenses on our behalf. Never turning His eye away from us. But always drawing us back to Himself. And like a father, disciplining us when we do wrong. Not out of the desire to punish us, but out of the desire that we might learn to follow Him. And we might learn that His ways are the best ways. Of course, in our union with God in Christ, we also have our resurrection. The promise that what we see and hear now as we go to a funeral, the thing that we all will face one day, our physical death, and the terrors that brings for so many people, that need not terrify us. Because we know that death is not the end for those who are in Jesus Christ. Because as death did not hold Jesus in His righteousness, but Jesus conquered death and was raised from the third day from the dead, so we, by faith in Christ, by being united with Him, will be raised as well from the dead in that last great day of judgment. Reunited body and soul to stand before God and glorifying Him for His work of mercy, His work of grace for us in Jesus Christ. Baptism is of a continuing benefit for God's people. That's why we continue to do it. That's why God tells us to do it, because it teaches us something. It reminds us of who He is. You know, for adults, we may not remember when we've been baptized. If we've been raised up in the church, we've been baptized at, 8 days or 8 weeks or whatever, and we won't remember that. But because we've been raised up in the church, we've been taught what that means. And so our part, when we think about baptism, is when we see a baptism occurring, like we did this morning, think about the promises that God makes to us in this sacrament. Meditate on baptism and of the union with Christ that it symbolizes, the washing away from sins, the freedom and the forgiveness that you have now in Jesus Christ. And let it be a benchmark for us. Not of our decision to follow Christ if we were baptized as adults, but rather of God's election and drawing of us to Himself. One of the things that convinced me about the truth of infant baptism was not so much all the theological and covenantal arguments and the continuity between circumcision and baptism, but the fact simply that in our salvation we're helpless. We don't do anything to be saved. We're going about our merry way, sinning and blaspheming, living for ourselves, without a care in the world, without a thought in the world about God, And then God makes Himself known to us. Our consciences begin to bother us. People call our sins to our attention. Somebody preaches the gospel to us, and we begin to think, maybe there's something to all this Jesus stuff. It wasn't us who sought that out. It was God who sought us out. The Scriptures tell us very clearly that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead people don't think. Dead people don't move. Dead people don't speak. They just lie there and get deader and deader. But God in His mercy comes and makes us alive. Well, what occurred to me as I thought about that was that it would make sense that the sign of God's covenant to us would be similar. A child doesn't present himself for baptism. Edric didn't kind of crawl or roll. Is he rolling yet? He didn't roll himself up here and say, "Baptize me." His parents brought him here. It's a reminder to us of our need for somebody outside of ourselves to speak up for us, to bring us to grace, to bring us to mercy. And of course, that's what Jesus does. And as we as adults think about that, let baptism be that reminder of our helplessness before God and of the fact that He has saved us of Himself. For our children, baptism is something they will learn to think about as they get older if we do our job as parents. So we're to raise them in the covenant. Raise them with the knowledge of Christ as their Lord. Teaching them the Ten Commandments. Reading them the stories of Scripture. Modeling for them, exampling for them in our own lives the righteousness of Christ. Reminding them too, as we have to discipline them when they do wrong, of the judgments of God that come upon those who do wrong and who sin against Him. Psalm 78:5 speaks of this. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You go through Judges this morning and you see a generation of fathers whose hearts became progressively weaker and more opposed to God as each generation came along. And we pray, and I pray that it's not the case for us fathers and our mothers today who are here. But it's certainly true in this regard. We want our children to know more of God than we do. We want them to know more of His holiness, more of His blessing, more of His peace, more of His love than we do. And how will they know if we don't tell them? How will they know if we don't love them with the affectionate and careful love that God gives to us? How will they know if we don't live out the life of Christ before them? I wonder sometimes if the greatest thing that a parent can do for a child is to be sanctified, is to be holy in Christ before them. Because as I think about the teaching, as I think about the discipline, all that's involved in raising a child, I can't think of anything that isn't impacted greatly by the person's maturity, by that parent's maturity in Christ. Both in their knowledge, their doctrinal knowledge of God, but also their personal knowledge of Him. They're being formed and shaped by the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the Word, being taught to be more patient, being taught to be more understanding, being taught to be more thoughtful, not just with their spouse, but even also with their children. If we do that, our children will understand that they have to own the covenant themselves. Now, they may not be aware of ever having come to faith themselves. I think the normal way for people to come to faith, being raised up within the church, is to recognize at one point, "I've always believed this." And not being able to recognize the day when they didn't believe in God. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I have issues with the Catholic Church now, but I can honestly say I don't remember a time when I didn't believe in God. I can remember lots of times when I didn't care that much about it. But I always believed. It was always part of who I was. I can't point to the moment of my conversion. I don't know when it happened. But I know what I know now. And I know what I believe now. And as we as a church and as we as parents raise our children up to know Christ, that may very well be their experience as well. And that's very much in keeping with the promises of God, that God will raise up a holy seed for Himself, that God's people, as Isaiah says, will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. As we think on the baptism of Edric today, think on the mercy of God exhibited for you in that baptism. The washing of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ is symbolized by that water being poured on Edric's head. The blood of Christ that takes away our sin. And the need that Edric has, and the need that we all have, to close with Christ, to come before Him and acknowledge His righteousness, acknowledge His just judgment against our sin, and recognize that He alone offers the way of payment by His death on the cross. By faith in that, by believing He is who He is, we can come into the benefits of baptism and know that our sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your word. Thanks for Your peace upon us in Jesus Christ. We ask Your blessing, Lord God, as we continue from here throughout this week, to serve You, to glorify You, to come to a greater understanding of Your mercy and grace. Teach us, Lord God, to not take these ordinances and sacraments for granted, but to recognize that we must come to You always and every day, every moment, believing in You, trusting in You for Your righteousness. Grant, Lord God, that we as a church would be unified to build one another up, to encourage one another, and to encourage those that You bring our way, to point them to Christ, and to lift them and help carry them to Him if need be, that we, Lord God, might recognize that we too at times have been carried by others, that we are one people called by Your name to glorify You in Jesus Christ. Bless us, God, we pray, as we come in the name of Christ. Amen.